Well, thank you very much, Lisa. Appreciate that. Always welcome a nice soothing piano piece. It does relax us and keeps the proper perspective on things. Appreciate that. Actually, two announcements that I want to clarify and one I forgot to make was the clarification is next week we'll be here at 11. Bible study is first at 11, and then services is at 1. So just to clarify that. And also, a prayer request. Dale Scott, he hasn't been here for a few weeks. He's having a lot of back problems. And so much so, and he's with the legs, it's hard for him to even walk. So do keep him in your prayers as he is suffering quite a bit, and he actually is looking to possibly have some surgery. So keep him in your prayers, if you will. Appreciate that. So let me ask you a question. Have you heard the phrase, no pain, no gain? Most everybody has, right? No pain, no gain. Did you know no pain, no gain is actually a proverb? Well, you probably won't find it in the Bible directly, but it's a proverb that means in order for you and I to make progress or to be successful, we have to suffer. Interesting, isn't it? Well, this suffering, it may be in a physical form or it may be in a mental form. The phrase, no pain, no gain, and you probably all, most of you who were of age, remember this phrase was popularized in the 1980s. You remember by who? Jane Fonda. Jane Fonda. And how in the world are you putting Jane Fonda in a sermon? I know. But Jane Fonda, she initiated, if you remember, the aerobics age. You remember the aerobics and jazzercise and all that? Well, she did that, and she had all these crazy videos, these workout sessions, and they all had the proclamation on it, no pain, no gain, and feel the burn. We remember all that, don't we? Interestingly, the sentiment of no pain, no gain has its roots years earlier. Benjamin Franklin, we all are familiar with him, he wrote a book. It was titled The Way to Wealth in 1758. And this is what he quoted, just part of in his book. He said, there are no gains without pain. So, you know, Jane Fonda, she didn't really bring us anything new. Well, it goes back even further than that. It goes back as far as history can record to a second century rabbi. And I'll butcher his name, but I think his name is Ben Hihi. And he stated in The Ethics of Fathers, he stated this, according to pain is the gain. So, basically we can say it's been around forever. You know, it's been around for a lot longer than you and I have. So that's just a bit of history, right? So, the fact that as human beings, you and I, we have an aversion to pain. I mean, we don't really want pain, do we? We do go out and seek pain. I mean, are you going to go pick up a hammer, put your hand down and smash your fingers just for the fun of it? I don't think so. We try to avoid it because it's extremely uncomfortable. It's unpleasant, and yes, it hurts. Pain. Equipped with the capacity to feel both physical and emotional pain, we are continually taking stock of what we can do to avoid it. What in our life will injure us or cause problems, and we want to avoid that. When we know something is painfully out there and it's approaching, then our natural tendency is to back off, is to sidestep, it's to go the other way. Do absolutely anything we can to avoid coming in contact with pain of any kind. And when we look at the state of the world, now we're getting a little closer to home here. Look at the state of the world. Considering what is prophesied to happen during the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord, our minds very quickly become occupied with thoughts of how you and I might avoid having those experiences. I mean, does anybody sitting here want to volunteer to go through the tribulation? Probably not. You think about Protestantism. Protestantism, it comforts itself with the myth of the secret rapture. We've all heard about that. The idea that everyone who just professes that Jesus Christ, professes in him, says, I believe, then they'll be raptured away or taken away and not have to go through all the bad stuff ahead. You and I, brethren, knowing what the Bible says, we understand that this is just an empty notion. But here's the thing. God does make promises for physical protection so that we do have hope. The letters to the church in Philadelphia. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. This letter in particular, we'll look at a couple others, but this letter in particular contains one of the best known promises to God's people. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 here, he says this, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Before examining the promise here, we just read it, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. Is that not a promise? But before we examine this promise, it would probably be very helpful to understand what is not being said here. Note how conventional wisdom, that's a scary word, that's a worldly word, but note how conventional wisdom would paraphrase this verse. Let me just throw it out there. Because you consider yourself to be a Philadelphian, and because you are with the church organization that is doing the most to preach the gospel to the world, I will keep you from the hour of trial and will take you to the place of safety where you will be protected while all those who disagree with you will go through the tribulation. Is that what it says? Notice I said this paraphrase was through conventional wisdom. Wouldn't that be great if that's what it said? That's not what it says. Conventional wisdom is not actually wisdom, but it's what is generally held to be true, or at least to be hopefully true by many. And in fact, it's based on mistaken beliefs. It's based on false understanding at very best. This rendering of Revelation 3 in verse 10 is conventional wisdom in some circles, illustrating how many take narcissistic liberties with this verse. In other words, believing that they are so important that no matter what they do or say, or maybe I should say no matter what they don't do or say, that God will always take care of them in their way and in their desire. Brother, that's a lot of belief out there in the world. It also shows why there is such an emphasis today in some circles as to which church group is the best. And because of this, some convince themselves that they will be safe from what lies ahead simply because they are in the right church or the right group rather than being right with God. And therein lies the difference. This is extremely dangerous, brethren, as it indicates that these people who fall into this group, this idea, this way of life, are trusting in the wrong thing. I'm reminded of the command in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Very familiar scripture that I'm sure most of us remember. Philippians 2, verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only," Paul's making a statement here, he's making a differential here, "but now much more in my absence." Now listen to this. "Work out your own salvation," how? "With fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do," for whose good pleasure? "For God's good pleasure," for His good pleasure. Brother, these are scriptures that we've read a million times. But if we leave out key words or we don't emphasize key words, then they might not mean as much to us as they should. Work out your own salvation. To will and do good for God's good pleasure. Brother, this is what he's telling us. While we are commanded to meet and to worship together, we are clearly told that our salvation is a very personal issue. It's between us and God. We can help each other. Iron sharpens iron. We know that. And we should be supporting each other. But it's an issue between me and God. Where do I stand with God? It's not where do I stand with everybody else or where does everybody else stand with everybody. Where do I? Where do you? Where do we stand with God? We must go to church. Absolutely must go to church. It strengthens our worship. It strengthens our fellowship with each other. It strengthens our faith. But in the end, you and I are responsible, as it says right here, to work out our own salvation. At the end of the day, this group will not get you into the kingdom. I certainly won't get you into the kingdom. I got to worry about getting myself into the kingdom. We can get a lot of the same intent from the letter to the seven churches throughout. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. Well, I'm going to hold off on that right now. I'm going to pick up Revelation chapter 3 again. But when you think about all the churches, when you read down through all of them, as they are written in large part, you'll see the perspective, if the shoe fits, wear it. In other words, all these directions given to these churches are for the individuals in these churches, saying, listen, if you're guilty of this, you better fix it. He's not going to say, I'm going to come, or God's going to come, my Father, and wave a wand, and everybody's good. I mean, wouldn't that be great? It's not what he says. It's not what he does. He says that we have to do this. It's a work. You know, we've talked for years and years and years about the churches doing the work. Work is intended to be hard, difficult. If anything worth having, guess what? It's worth working for. All these sayings, we're familiar with them. Each one of these churches, Jesus concluded, he said, he who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear what? What the Spirit says, what God says. Let him hear. Don't let the whole church hear and then the whole church do. That would be great, but it is personal. It's plural, meaning we should glean from all that we can from each letter rather than just focusing on the one. You know, for years and years, we focus on Philadelphia, and that's fine, but there's lessons we can learn from the others. In this light, a way of approach to Revelation 3, verse 10 here is that perseverance. Perseverance, brethren, is part of what Christ uses to define who the Philadelphians really are. Why would he throw perseverance out there? Don't that word in itself indicate that it's going to be tough? That there's going to be some pain? Yes, see, that's exactly why. And so an individual is a Philadelphian because he keeps God's command to persevere. In addition to exemplifying the other things, he says, such as keeping his word, what else? Not denying his name. Look at verse 8 in Revelation chapter 3. Back up to verse 8. He says this, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. This is showing the power of God, and it's also showing a welcoming, if we take it, if we look, if we're willing to work. It said, for you have a little strength. And he shows it here. Our fruits show it. He says, this is how. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. In short, a person cannot conclude that just because he's fellowshipping with a particular faithful group, he will be carried along in a positive momentum and benefit from the promised protection and other blessings. So, to simplify all that, it means work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what it comes back to. The bottom line is this. An unfaithful individual in an overall faithful church will reap what he sows, not what the rest of the church sows. Brethren, it is personal. Christ says similar things in other places, as in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. He says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But then, he says, you realize this. This is the pain, and we're going to see the gain here. Because he says, but he who endures to the end will be saved. There's the gain. While we are familiar with the phrase, guilty by association, we're not told that we are saved by association. In fact, we're told just the opposite. We have to fight, brethren. Together, yes, but also individually. Every one of us, I would guess, that are on different spiritual levels. And that's fine. But we have to keep working and growing in that level. Clearly, God is addressing the enduring individual in these passages. This same idea can be found in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12 and 13. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12 and 13. He says this, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But look at verse 13. And here, that's the pain. And then we see the gain. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Also notice one more. You probably, maybe you just got there, but go to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 here, verse 36. Says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape. To escape what? All these things that will come to pass. And he wants us to do this so we can stand before the Son of Man. Brother, if we don't persevere, if we don't endure, we will not be standing before the Son of Man. Not in a good way. He emphasizes what we do as individuals, our personal faithfulness, and our personal endurance. You know, it's just as the Laodiceans and the Laodiceanism, if you will, it can be found in each of us, regardless of where we go to church. So each of us, we have to persevere and courageously endure. We have to fight every day because the attitude of Laodiceanism and others is out there. Satan uses this. He uses this to pull each and every one of us just as far away from God as he can. We have to do this no matter what. Revelation mentions patient enduring 7 times. At the beginning of Revelation, John, he sets the tone by the way he introduces himself. If you look at Revelation chapter 1, a kind of take note of this. I'm going to actually read this from the Revelation or the Amplified Bible. This is Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. He says this, I, John, your brother and companion, so he introduces who he is and what he is, which means he's a share and he's a participator, says, with you in the tribulation and the kingdom and patient endurance, you catch those three things, which are in Christ Jesus. That's pretty strong, isn't it? The construction here is a bit different, but John does use these three words to describe one thing. Namely, he said the tribulation that is connected with the kingdom, which requires what? Patient endurance. Just a couple of scriptures kind of to tie this together and back this up. We go to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. We'll look at verse 22 first. Acts 14, verse 22 says this, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Why? Why? Because God wants to polish us. He wants to chip off all the bad, those sinful burrs that's sticking up on us. He wants to chip them off, file them away, clean them up. And he does that through allowing us to be tested. He wants to know where we stand. He wants to know, are we the real deal? We know he is. But are we? Then if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 11 and 12. He says this. Verse 11, this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. That means if we've been faithful, if we've stayed the course, if we've endured to the end, this is what he says. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. So when you read this, you can summarize this with two words. We must remain faithful with patient enduring. Patient endurance. In the letter to the seven churches, several recurring phrases or themes, they appear. They contain the phrase, I know your works. Brethren, we might not know each other's works. We may even tend to forget our works from time to time. But God always knows our works. He says, I know your works. And then as we said before, he says to all the churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Five letters contain the command to repent. And patience appears four times in three of the letters. A good indicator of the importance of patience to God's church. Especially, brethren, at the time of the end, which we are in and rapidly approaching. In addition to the mention in Revelation 3, verse 10, Christ commands the church at Ephesus for its, or he commends them for its patience. We'll go to that one, Revelation chapter 2, and verse 2 and 3. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2 and 3. He says this, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. These are all things, brethren, that you and I need to be doing. Yeah, he's writing to the church in Ephesus. Can we not learn lessons from that? Absolutely we can. Perseverance, patient endurance is also a part of the praise that Christ gives to Thyatira. Verse 19, he says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. As prophecies of the end time unfold, the patience of the saints is highlighted two times more. If you go to Revelation chapter 13, verse 9 and 10. Revelation 13, starting at verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. This is an attention getter to the people. He says, hey, listen, people, I have an announcement to make, and it's extremely important. That's what he says here. He goes on to say, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. In the preceding verses, John describes the beast, his power, and his blasphemy. He talks about all that. God allows him to, the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. This is part of what the saints will have to endure. Will that be you and me? Now, some translations, like the Amplified Bible, the English Standard Version, they end verse 10 here. This is Revelation 3, verse 10. They end it with, here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints, which fits exactly with Christ's command to persevere. That's what the New King James says, or keeping the word of his patience. So it goes hand in hand. The first part of verse 10 can be somewhat confusing because even though the book was written in Greek, John is actually using a Hebrew idiom that signifies the certainty of approaching judgment. I'm going to go to Jeremiah chapter 43 for just a second. Jeremiah chapter 43, we can see this. Jeremiah chapter 43, verse 11, he writes this. He says, when he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, and to captivity those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those appointed for the sword. So we start to see a comparison here. So now as you just got there, back on up a few chapters to Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 2. Says, and it shall be, if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, this is what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord. Such as for death, to death. And such as are for the sword, to the sword. And such as for famine, to famine. And such as are for captivity, to captivity. This Hebrewism, if I pronounce that right or said that right, or the Hebrew idiom, if you will, or expression, it makes it so that certain that the beast will carry out these things, that none will escape being involved in some way. And with that, God calls for extremely faithful endurance. That's on you and I. Back in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, the scripture contains another reference to persevere as a saint, as God, as God's people. Revelation 14, verse 12 says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who kept the commandment of God and the faith of Jesus." So all this that's going to happen in the future, we've already seen several examples, several scriptures of God's people persevering. He expects it. He commands it. The question is, will we do it? The saints are defined as those who keep God's law and maintain and give attention to the faith of Jesus Christ. Those are the true saints. It's not the ones who say, "Yes, I believe," and go about their daily business. Again, the context is the time when the world here will worship the beast, and most of the world will receive the mark of the beast. As in Revelation 13, verse 10, translation such as the English Standard Version renders the first part as, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints." It's the same. The command is the same. It means that when the saints see this occurring, and it may very well be you and I, their endurance and their perseverance will be in greater need than ever. So, that leads to the question, is this something we can just jump into and do on the spur of the moment? Well, the answer is no. This is why we need to be practicing our faith, practicing our beliefs, practicing living God's way of life every day. Now, brethren, all the stuff that's happened so far are the little things. You know, we always use COVID as the example. Yeah, COVID was hard. COVID, it killed a lot of our family members. But COVID is a little thing. There's much, much, much worse out there. And according to Scripture, it's heading this way. What's God say? Say, stick your head in the sand and hide? Run and hide? No, he says, endure patiently, courageously. He says, stick to the course. And Jesus Christ's promise in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, the core issue is perseverance. Perseverance. The King James reads, "Because you have kept my word," or "kept the word of my patience," and patience here is likewise used in other versions and verses throughout Revelation, but patience tends to make each and every one of us think, if we're not thinking deeply, as a passive activity. Patience, a passive activity. And that is not the case at all. It's not what I was talking about here. There's an underlying Greek word, and here is your Greek lesson this week. Now, I had to look this word up, and had to look it up in a couple different places. It's H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E, with a little line above the E. The pronunciation told me it was hupomen. Hupomen. I may have butchered that. The Greek scholar Spiros Zodiates, he describes it as constancy under suffering in faith and duty. Well, that doesn't sound like passive activity at all, does it? So I went ahead and looked in the William Barclay commentary, how he defined hupomen. And he defined it this way: as having the quality to stand facing the storm, struggling against difficulties and opposition. Well, that, again, no way does that sound like passive activity. This is activity with involvement. That's what it is. It's not just passively waiting. It is describing a Christian being very active, very spiritual resistant to Satan's way of life, this world, our own carnality. That's what this is. The most succinct rendering of hupomen can probably be described as courageous endurance. Courageous endurance. Cheerful or hopeful endurance. That's another good rendering for this word, as it includes a degree of optimism. But we still have to be active. And when we remember who is on our side, and ultimately how this story that you and I are living ends, we know how it ends. Brethren, we have every reason to be optimistic. And we have every reason to be encouraged. And we have every reason to persevere to the very end. So, to put this command into proper perspective, we must imagine what the world will be like at the time when this letter will be most applicable. Think about this. Sometime in the future, just say tomorrow, the great false prophet will be active. Deception will be so widespread that it will threaten even the elect of God. A powerful and blasphemous tyrant will encourage or even command worship of himself. And he will institute financial control worldwide, such that commerce will be essentially impossible, brethren, for you and I to even be a part of. Yet some of the brethren will fall to this. It will be our responsibility, you and I as faithful members of God's family, to be constant and unwavering. Does any of this sound like passive? We have to be constant and unwavering under the suffering that will be imposed by this system. Another thing, unless God miraculously intervenes, it doesn't appear that the church or churches of God as a whole will be unified at any time, especially no time soon. I mean, we all have family members or friends in other organizations. We seem to get this from different sections of Scripture as well. You know, given the different prophecies that describe the seven lampsticks or lampstands and the seven letters to the seven churches, it seems that a certain level of division will be, unfortunately, the norm within the church. And that is a shame, because God is not about division. Some of the letters in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, they indicate that a lot of God's people, wherever they are, will have a low level of faith. And they will have a higher level of carnality. Brethren, this, I hope, gets our attention. This certainly isn't what God wants. It's not what he had in mind. But human nature doesn't seem to care. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24 again, if you will. And we'll look at what Christ has to say here. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. It's one brief statement here that God says, that Christ wrote, that kind of says it all. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12 says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of the agape, love of many, will grow cold. Okay. Think about that. How personal is this? Well, let's think about this. The world, as you and I know, the world does not have any agape. They don't have that kind of godly love. So, guess what? He must be speaking of the church. Now, doesn't that send shivers down your back? Brethren, true Christians will have to persevere through encroaching sin and dying love within the church. I hope, again, this wakes us all up. the temptation may be great to throw in the towel as times get hard, to withdraw, to separate from brethren because we've got offended. But doing so would be the absolute opposite of hoopam, be the opposite of courageously enduring. That is what we are called to do. No matter how hard it gets, God doesn't say, I've called you to be a part of my family, and, oh yeah, it's just the icing on the cake. No, he said, I've called you to be a part of my family, and yeah, you're going to have to go through the oven. You know, the baking, the beating of the dough, the putting it all together. You've got to be a part of all this. To what extent and degree? I don't know. We don't know. But that doesn't matter. Because, as I said before, we know what the end is. And if we hang in there, if we fight, we persevere, we courageously endure, then we'll be there. And we don't have to worry about all this. It may hurt for a little while, but God will heal all wounds. The temptation is out there and it's growing stronger. The New King James Version here speaks of the hour of trial. But the King James calls it the hour of temptation. This is fitting, or a fitting, I should say, rendition, because during that time, it will be tremendously tempting for all of us as God's people to give up or to give in or to compromise or to let down just a little bit or to sin just a little bit in order to make life just a little bit easier. It will be a time of pressure, brethren, like we've never ever seen before, because that very easy to become distracted attitude will be there. It's what Satan wants. It's not what God wants. We have to fight against this. Not just because of blatant idolatry and religious deception, but because, primarily because of increasing worldly attractiveness. What? Things that we think don't really seem so bad. And they might not be bad on the surface, but they lead to things that are bad. It does not have to be just a time of political philosophies, of different kind of political movements that are blatant in our face, of concentration camps. All these things we would see, we would know, we would recognize. Instead, people will be eating and drinking and giving in marriage. It's kind of opposite of what maybe we think. They'll be having a great time. Revelation 18's description of Babylon focuses on luxury and ease and the avoidance of suffering. But remember Christ's warning in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 34. Christ knows the plan that he and God has put together. And the bottom line is, God and Christ are on our side. They're for us, and they want us to persevere. They want all of us to be in his kingdom. And this is what he inspired Luke to write in the pages of the Bible. Luke 21, verse 34, he says this, "But take heed to yourselves." Does that sound personal? It is. So take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighted down with carousing, with drunkenness, and cares of this life, and the day, that day, come on you unexpectedly. He's saying, brethren, be watching. He said, it may not come with a big 8x10 banner saying the beast is here, you know, the mark of the beast is coming. It may not come that way. It may come in ways that, oh, wow, look, things are changing. Gas prices are going way down. Economy's booming. Is it really time for Christ's return? this warning is here for a reason. Distractions, no matter what they are, given unchecked, leads to idolatry. Whatever the reality of that time is, brethren, persevering or courageously enduring without compromising will be the key. That's what we have to do. And if we expect to be able to do it then, we most certainly have to be able to do it now in the little things. Yet Christ says that because some of his people have been keeping his command to persevere, because they've already been doing this and they are continuing to do this, he says he will keep them from the worst of it. They have already proven their faithfulness to him. And he knows where they stand. He sees their track record. He sees their fruits. And he will not require them to experience everything that the rest of humanity will have to suffer through. You think about most colleges and universities. A lot of times, and I found this out pretty recently, some professors, they make final exams at the end of the semester optional. I never heard tell that back in the old days. You always had to take it, and that was just it. But it's interesting that they do this. This means that the student or students take the final exam only if they need to bring their overall average up just a little bit. But if a student is already doing well, has an A from other tests, other work fruits, then the professor figures that the student has already proven themselves and they are not required to take the final exam. Like I said, I didn't know this until just recently. This approach is very much the same as Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. If the Christian is already fulfilling, persevering, and resisting the spiritual foes, God may not require that he endure the very hardest test to prove what's in his heart. He has already proved, and he's done this consistently throughout the course of his life. He's grown, and he's continued to stay the course. Again, this is known by their fruits. However, if, like a stereotypical first-year college student, he has frittered away his time becoming involved in matters maybe that have absolutely nothing to do with his college classes or even college life, even if they aren't altogether bad, he will have to prove where he stands. The bottom line is, God wants to know. And if he already knows, that's one thing. But if he doesn't, the test will go on. As we have said before, God will not have any sin at all in his kingdom. The final exam, in this case, will be the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. So it is in our best interest that we students demonstrate to the teacher that we are very serious about what we do, how we live, who we are before the semester ends. The word translated kept or keep, used twice here, plays into this. This word means to attend to carefully. It means to maintain, to guard, to hold fast. And the way that it is used here indicates that it is a continuing thing, not just once, continuing over and over and over again. We certainly want God to guard, to hold fast, and to carefully attend to us, don't we? I mean, that's what we want. We would prefer that he would guard us and hold us fast, far away from the destruction and torment that will come on this world. I mean, that's what we want, right? But the flip side is that he wants us to do the same with him, with his laws, his way of life, the dedication that we owe to him. In other words, if we want God to take an active interest in our well-being during that time, then we absolutely should understand the principles of this and take an active interest in him now. If we diligently guard the things that he has committed to our trust, he will do the same for us. Christ's brother, James, he provides some insight into the perseverance that Christians want to have, that we must have. If you go to James chapter 1, another section of scripture that's very familiar. James chapter 1, we'll read verses 2 through 4. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Brethren, the perseverance that we will increasingly need as this time that we talked about is approaching cannot be developed at once. It has to be over time. We have to be practicing this. Goofing off all semester and then cramming for the final exam, it rarely works in college, and it certainly will not work where our covenant and our relationship with God is concerned. James counsels us to be thankful when our faith is tested, because all these little exercises that you and I have to go through not only prepare us for the substantial trials that lie ahead, but it also helps make us spiritually complete. This was the only way that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was able to withstand and persevere through the trials that they faced. They practiced this faith all along the way. Their courageous perseverance through the little things gave them all the strength and the power and the much-needed courage to persevere when the big thing hit. And the same is true for us, brethren. The fact is that no individual has the strength to endure and persevere through what lies ahead without God. Without God, we are all dead, physically and spiritually. But because power belongs to God, that's Psalm 62, verse 11, we can tap into that source of true strength through our relationship with him, if we have a relationship with him, which is part of the whole equation. He decides the circumstances of our lives, and he alone knows what we need to survive the trials and temptations now and at the end. And more importantly, he knows what we need to be prepared for eternal life. And I am glad that he's in charge. Remember that God desires godly offspring. Malachi 2 verse 15 tells us that. He is creating sons and daughters in his image. He is wanting a spiritual family. He is using his perfect creative genius to engineer the very experiences and circumstances that you and I, brother, need to take on his image and to have his eternal character formed in us to be a part of his family. What a plan. What a plan you and I have been honored to be a part of. Let's look at just a couple of quick scriptures to reference this as we close. Of course, the first one I'm going to look at is Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This is where God is dealing with creation. He didn't just throw these scriptures in there to fill in space. They are key to his plan, to you and I being a part of his plan. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You see how much power, how much care he gave to man? This is showing the desire, the intention, and the hope that God has for man, as well as the connection between God and man. And that's what this shows. And lastly, let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29. He's speaking of us again. He says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." What a great offer of salvation that he has given us. The chance, the opportunity to be among his called out first fruits. For some, walking with God through the very depths of the end times is what will be needed to become perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And that's where we all have to be. A large part of that may be a result of choices that they make now and their tendencies toward apathy, complacency, compromise, whatever it might be. But for others who are already keeping his command to persevere, he will keep them from the hour of trial. It does not mean that they will not see hardships. They must see hardships to endure courageously. But because of their constancy under duress, because God is not a stranger, in other words, they have a relationship with God, and they are already accustomed to walking through life with him and drawing upon his strength on a daily basis, brethren, they will be given a blessing of protection. When all this is said and done, the choice is ours. What do we choose?